John chapter 1, beginning with the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Soren Kierkegaard, the great 19th century Danish philosopher, gave a wonderfully compelling parable of the Christian claim. He tells the story about a king who fell in love with a humble maiden. And his intent was on, of course, winning her love in return, and so he began to contemplate what were the options before him. The first strategy was, of course, the direct approach, that what he would simply do would be to go to her humble cottage, show up with his impressive retinue, with all the lavish accoutrements of his royal office, the dazzling crown, luxurious robes, all of his stunning wealth, announce his love, and surely, utterly overwhelm her. But of course, that was just the problem. If by some miracle she would regain her composure and respond as he had hoped, with affection, returning his love, the danger was that in the aftermath, he would never be quite sure, and indeed she herself would never be sure, whether it was the king whom she loved or the wealth and promise of great privilege. And so he decided on perhaps a second strategy. What he would do would be instead, he would approach her in pretense and in disguise. He would appear briefly as a beggar. He would arrange for his attendants to stay home that day. And there, with these rags only barely covering his robes, he would hope to woo her and again hope that she would respond in love. But as he reflected on this, he realized this was no answer to his objective either, because in the end, at best, she would fall in love with the beggar. And that was merely a disguise that he would have to throw off. That was not who he really was. It was a deception. He was the king. And so he continued to agonize over it and came up with a third alternative solution. This time he would reverse the approach. Rather than in some way lowering himself to her for the moment, or rather than, well, what he would try to do in this case, he would elevate her to himself. He would arrange through some secret benefaction to bestow on her fabulous wealth. He would raise her to true nobility that would allow her to be a member in good standing of the highest class. Then he would approach her and would hope that she would respond in kind for his love. But the danger of this, he soon realized, was that it would imply that as a humble maiden, she was not good enough for the king to love. That when in fact the opposite was the case, it was as a humble maiden that he loved her. And so at last he came upon his fourth and final strategy, the only way that would succeed in enabling the love that he sought. He would do that which for any king would be unthinkable, that which no earthly king had ever done. He would descend from his throne, empty himself of all his wealth and privilege, and in this way he would identify with the humble maiden, not by pretending to be poor, but by actually becoming poor. He would share her lot, her suffering, her poverty. He would take the initiative and become truly equal to her, if in that way he would then be able to secure her love. Kierkegaard writes, "For this is the unfathomable nature of incarnate love, that it desires equality with the beloved, not merely in jest, but in earnest and in truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We are beginning this morning a new series of sermons on the subject of the Gospel of John. Now, I'll admit that I was sorely tempted to just dive in and begin, with the Lord's help, to attempt to unpack some of the astonishing riches of wisdom and insight that are here for us in these arresting words that we have read as our text. But in fact, it seemed to me on further reflection that a better approach, at least in this case, is for us on this first Sunday to step back and take a wider angle view of the gospel and its context, to talk about matters that will help to orient us to the gospel, matters that normally are thought of in terms of biblical introduction. Most of these things are things we're apt to take for granted, even. Perhaps we do so too frequently, but you'll see why in this instance, as we go along, why in this instance it will be useful. John is, of course, one of the four Gospels that begin our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's called a Gospel using the Old English word Gospel, which is a conflation of two Old English words. One is the word good, spelled with one less O, and the other is the word spell, spelled with one less L. In other words, a gospel is a good spell, or spell meaning story. It is a good story. It's good news, literally. A gospel is good news. And in fact, the Gospel of Mark helps lead the way in our identification of these first four books as Gospels, because in the opening verse of the Gospel of Mark, in the summary heading, we read the beginning of the Gospel, or as some Bibles literally translate it, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Gospel of Mark is a Gospel because it tells the story, the good news of Jesus Christ, about his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. But of course, this is the case with each of the first four Gospels, and so tradition
has borrowed the title of Mark, which is explicit, and now applied it to Matthew, Luke, and John as well. The Gospel of John is especially challenging for a series of studies, a series of sermons, because of the four Gospels, I don't think there's any question it's the best known. There are a number of reasons for this. I suppose one of them is that in English hymnody, it's the Gospel that has inspired by far the greatest number of hymns. You can make a quick scientific study of this by getting a variety of hymnals. Look in the back. Frequently, they'll have like a scripture index and start counting the references. In the case of our pew hymnal, you'll find that there are 82 hymns. There may be some double counting here, but 82 hymns that are based on texts taken from the Gospel of John. This compares to 14 hymns, 82 versus 14 hymns for the Gospel of Mark. Well, you say Mark's a little bit shorter. Well, how about Genesis? Genesis is twice as long as the Gospel of John. Genesis gets only 11 hymns. The fact is, John has by far greater influence than any other book in the Bible, other than the book of Psalms. And so its words just resonate with us. Every image. Well, of course, the Gospel of John is filled with very vivid images for the person and the work of Christ that naturally inspired the poet. And those images just grip us and enthrall us. And there's another reason that John, I think, is especially well known for most of us, or many of us in any case. John was probably the very first book in the Bible we ever read. It has been traditional in evangelical circles, at least. Billy Graham Crusades, for example, have a standard practice that any inquirer who comes forward gets a little small pamphlet copy of the Gospel of John to help them get started on their Christian life. And so I'll admit, this was the case for me. Every time I start reading the Gospel of John, I get all these waves of nostalgia. I remember, what I was thinking when I read this verse, because it just was so imprinted on me and so influential in all of my earliest walk with God. It's a call to come back to that first love that we once had for many of us. Well, there's nothing wrong, by the way, of using the Gospel of John as an introduction to Christianity. By the way, how many here have read the Gospel of John? Well, let me ask, how many read this as their first book in the Bible out of interest? Raise those hands. Look at that, lots of folks. Now, maybe some of you haven't had the chance of reading it at all, and so I invite you using the series as an encouragement to you. But it is not a misuse of the Gospel of John to have it be the introduction to Christian faith. The fact is, it's eminently well suited for this purpose, just from a pragmatic point of view. I've tried at times to give people the Gospel of Matthew, and you know what happens? If they're brand new inquirers or seekers, they start with that first chapter where you have a list of 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to the exile, and then 14 from the exile to Jesus. And, you know, the thing reads like a phone book. And that's the end of their devotional life. They're just not interested in going on. And if you think, well, maybe the Gospel of Luke is a little better, then they hit the genealogies in chapter 3. And those go all the way back to Adam. So, in Mark, on the other hand, you know, seems like it's a little too coy for the purpose at hand. And in the case of John, you get a lot of bang for your buck. You just start right away with these opening verses, and you're off and running right into the deepest truths of the Christian life, the heart of the matter, Jesus Christ. And moreover, the Gospel of John certainly serves up all throughout many reminders about the very essence of salvation and the work of Christ in accomplishing it. This is the book that has our watchword as evangelicals, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But it's not just John 3:16. It's over and over again those themes recur. In John 5, it's Jesus saying, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. And he has crossed over from death to life. Jesus a little later on says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I remember reading that thinking, you know, here I am just mucking up with my life. I have no idea where I'm going. I don't know where I am, where I'm heading. And then you suddenly realize, here's Jesus, the light of the world. I don't have to walk in darkness any longer. He's a reliable one to illumine my life, the path before me. And it just sweeps you off your feet. Jesus speaking again. And later on, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And so it goes. The Gospel of John is a fabulous introduction to the Christian faith. If you're considering the claims of Christ, you could hardly do better than to start here. And in fact, it's not just from our reading of it that we get this impression. John himself tells us what the purpose is for his book. In chapter 20, right toward the end of the book, he says that this was his intention. This was the central purpose. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. In fact, you can read about them in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Tons of miracles. John has a very selective approach. He only reports 7 miracles, 7 signs that Jesus performed, each of which packs a wallop, and John unpacks that. He helps us to see that when Jesus feeds the multitudes, for example, he then says, I'm the bread of life. He identifies the deeper meaning of this miracle. So yeah, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. This is not an exhaustive list. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's John telling you what the whole point of the book is, and who wouldn't want to read that book when they're starting out their Christian life? But there's a hitch. It turns out that even that verse has a little interesting twist. Is it really the case that the Gospel of John is ideally suited, primarily intended for seekers, for people beginning to consider the Christian claims, for those who want to find out how to become a Christian? It might sound that way from those verses in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, but if you have your Bible, any pew Bible or any Bible you brought, I don't care which one it is, you'll see that there's a footnote on this verse. The footnote is attached in verse 31 to the word may, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And the footnote in our particular translation says this: some manuscripts, instead of having may believe, have may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You hear that? The footnote says some ancient manuscripts, some copies of John that we have, actually have a little different reading. In Greek, the difference between these two translations is the presence or absence of a single letter that is written as if it were just like a little zero. It's a tiny little O. And you could see how perhaps in copying by hand before there were Xerox machines, and maybe even sometimes with Xerox machines, you know, you get a little bit of gunk on there and something shows up that wasn't there, or something gets disappeared because the ink isn't working. A little letter fell out. And hidden in this are two different options, a kind of friendly debate among New Testament scholars and thoughtful readers that has gone on through the centuries. Is the Gospel of John best aimed at seekers so that they might now come to faith? Or is it in fact for those who are already Christians but who need a fresh shot in the arm that they will continue in their faith to hold fast to Christ? And it is in fact the case that when you have a footnote like this in our pew Bible, it usually means that the evidence is more or less split 50-50. It's pretty arbitrary which one they print upstairs and which one's down in the footnote. If you actually look at the manuscripts, it turns out that the oldest manuscript, the one that we have that dates from 200 A.D., the Bodmer Papyrus, that has "that you may continue," that you may continue to believe. In fact, several of the old, the Codex Sinaiticus, a manuscript from the 4th century, has "that you may continue." But then a little bit later on, then it begins to get about 50-50, "that you believe." And I'd like to persuade you that, yes, actually the footnote is the better interpretation. And then maybe it is a debate that doesn't need to be decided. Maybe everyone's right. It's for both seekers and those who have long been walking with the Lord. But I want to emphasize that last point. Oh, it might look like it's for beginner Christians because, well, it, as a gospel, emphasizes and hammers away on all the basic truths of our Christian faith. It never lets up. Never lets up. But don't you see, there's a message here. You never outgrow your need for Jesus. There's nothing more advanced. Oh, the Greek of John is very easy. That has fooled a lot of people. In fact, anyone here who studied Greek, this is the one you read. It reads like, you know, those Little Ned stories or Dick and Jane stories that were the first readers in primary school. The total vocabulary of the Gospel of John is 1,014 words. Just 1,014. That includes the various forms of "and." 1,014 words are all the colors, that's the whole palette with which John paints his entire gospel. It's 878 verses, so using 1,000 words for 878 verses, you better believe there's an awful lot of repetition. And if you've read John, you know that. It just says the same words over and over again. Most of them are paraded out for you in the first instance in chapter 1, the one I just read, and they come back recurrent over and over again. Father, for example, the favorite name that God uses, that Jesus uses for God, occurs 136 times. That's, you know, about the number of times put together in the other three Gospels. Believe occurs 98 times. That's three times as frequent as the other three Gospels put together. He just hammers away over and over again. Faith, faith, faith. Believe, believe, believe. Likewise, love occurs 63 times over and over again. That's well over the total of the other Gospels. Son, the favorite designation. Well, of course, the other Gospels identify Jesus as the Son of God and especially as the Son of Man. But in John, it's characteristic that it's just the Son. Just the Son. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Or, for as my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, John 6:40. Life and live is another word that occurs 53 times, twice as many as in the other three Gospels put together. Word, in the beginning was the Word. Word occurs 40 times. It's just a dominant vocabulary item in the verbs and synonyms as well. Truth, Spirit, Light, Glory. You can almost write a whole theology of John just by counting the words, because the ones that are his main theme get said over and over and over again. And so you say it's a beginner gospel. But look what happens when you put together these incy-beancy words, these little simple words, like how about John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Lots of repetition. And what does it mean? What depths of riches are packed into those deceptively simple words? I know what a word is. It's a small unit of language. But what's this all about? Next Sunday in particular, we'll be looking more at that. But nevertheless, that's what you constantly meet up with in the Gospel of John. Profound, life-changing truths. I call it a postgraduate course in Christianity. It isn't just for the beginners. It's for as advanced as you get in the Christian faith. In fact, the purpose of John is identical to the purpose of John's first letter later on in the New Testament. The parallels are extensive. Both 1 John and the Gospel of John start in similar ways, and the vocabulary throughout is similar. Well, in 1 John, John says, here's his reason for writing. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. 1 John is not for seekers and newcomers. It's for those who are needing to be nourished and sustained in their life of faith. Those who have been walking for a long time with the Savior included. And confirming that this is the intention is every bit of evidence that you look at as you begin walking through the Gospel of John. Right to begin with, in verse 29 of our chapter, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, when you read that, the Lamb of God, wait a minute, it's a man, isn't it? The Lamb of God is a reference to, of course, the Old Testament, to Passover. John assumes that his readers are not just newcomers, they're those who are thoroughly knowledgeable about the Old Testament scripture. And he plunders all the Old Testament images and types and prophecies and applies them over and over again to enhance this picture of who Jesus really is. John is quoted here. Look, the next day John saw. This John isn't John the Apostle who is writing. It's John the Baptist. But John just assumes you know all about that. He doesn't even tell you about John the Baptist at this point. He just introduces him without an introduction. Over and over again, there is this implication that not only do you know the Old Testament well, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, all kinds of examples like that, but that you know the gospel story well. You already have been tutored in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and know the essential ingredients of the story. In fact, frankly, I think this is why the Gospel of John is placed last in the list, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a very inconvenient place because it breaks up Luke and Acts, which are really just two parts of the same book. But it comes where it does in order to make the point that you work up to John in some way. That wherever you are in your spiritual life, this is exactly what the doctor ordered. We desperately need these truths. In the Christian art, traditional art, they always portray John using the image of the eagle. It's kind of from four animals taken out of, or angels, four angels depicted as angels coming out of Revelation 4. But the eagle, the idea of the eagle is it's soaring with lofty height, surveying the landscape of Christian truth in this amazing, wonderful depiction that's as breathtaking as the Grand Canyon as you begin reading it. Clement of Alexandria, the church father at the end of the second century, writes this: John, last of all, conscious that the outward facts had been set forth in the other Gospels, was urged on by his disciples and divinely moved by the Spirit to compose a spiritual gospel. And that description sticks. It's a spiritual gospel. It's a deep, profound gospel that's packed into very simple sentences. John, then, knowing that you already know the other Gospels, skips over a lot of the details. He nowhere mentions Jesus' birth. The Christmas story isn't in there. Indirectly, it's acknowledged. Some of Jesus' detractors make a snide comment that calls into question Jesus' paternity. They say, "We aren't illegitimate children." You know, as if, you know, well, we know who is. You know, stories about the virgin birth weren't terribly persuasive. The temptation of Christ is missing. The call of the 12, it's just assumed you already know this. The Sermon on the Mount isn't there. The Lord's Prayer isn't there. All the ethical teachings of Jesus are virtually missing. you know, teachings about marriage and divorce and all the rest of it, they're not there. Or oath taking and none of that stuff. None of the things that we just seem to think are indispensable once you become a Christian. You know, you move on. You get the gospel and then you move on. And you move on, supposedly, to studying parenting skills and marriage and reconciliation and what to do with your budget and all these other advanced topics. Well, that's not apparently John's view. You move on to Jesus. Your focus is on Him more and more as you walk through this Christian life. And so likewise, there's no story, no parables, no exorcisms. No one's healed of demon possession. No, it's all escalated to a much higher, transposed to a higher key. There is an exorcism in John. It's when Jesus casts out Satan from the whole world. We read about it in John 12, 31. From now the time of judgment, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out. The words of institution of the Lord's Supper aren't here, but it's assumed everywhere. He assumes that you know all kinds of facts, and we'll look at lots of examples of them. But what he ends up doing then is fill in the holes and fill in the portrait. The other Gospels essentially begin with once John the Baptist has been arrested in terms of the real ministry of Jesus in Galilee. John backs it up and tells us the story of Jesus' ministry while John was still functioning, John the Baptist, that is. Because John the Apostle was at one time a disciple of John the Baptist before he became a disciple of Jesus. And so he's interested in that earlier period, and we have it filled out in an earlier chapters 1 to 5 is all fresh and new to you. He also explains things that you might have been wondering about in the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus was arrested, his accuser said, "We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I'll build another not made by man." But we wonder, when did Jesus ever say that? Well, we don't know until we read John. It's because Jesus said it. When he cleansed the physical temple, he then spoke of his own body as the real temple. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And the Jews replied, "Well, my goodness, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recall that he said it in John 2. So what's the purpose of the gospel? The gospel of John. It isn't just to tell over the story that we already know well. It's to enrich and escalate and deepen the story so we have a message that we can live with and pursue for the rest of our lives. The key is an unobstructed vision of who Christ really is. It's the same purpose John has when he wrote the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. He was writing to persecuted Christians that are hanging on with their fingernails, being rejected by the Jews, thrown out of the synagogue, chased by Roman authorities, struggling to eke out and slog through this life, eking out an existence, and what is going to comfort the afflicted. And for those, by the way, who are complacent, what will afflict the comfortable? What John does in the book of Revelation is he opens up our eyes to help us see in undiminished glory the true vision of what Jesus Christ is in all of His glory. Revelation chapter 19, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse and a rider who is called Faithful and True," names that were given to Jesus in the gospel. "With justice He judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire." This is what you think of when you're in trouble. "And on His head are many crowns. He has a name written on Him that no one knows but Himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is the Word of God." There's that name with which the gospel begins. "In the beginning was the Word." Jesus wears that name. That's who He is. It's not just what He says. He is Himself God's Word to us, the revelation of God to those who have never seen God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How now does the Gospel of John find its way into our New Testament? This is going to seem like a little bit of a detour in our introduction. And it's something we might rather avoid. You know, like in astronomy class, most of us, you know, we'd rather look through the telescope and see the glory of the starry heavens. We're not all excited about looking at the telescope and figuring out how the lenses work. But it is actually necessary as Christians in this day, here in the 21st century, to step back and talk about how this book actually got into our Bible. Because there are many riding on the train next to you on the way to work that have another theory that's being spun and circulating in their heads if they happen to be reading Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. This is, of course, the New York Times continued bestseller, and maybe there are many in the congregation who have read it. And I want to start by reading something that you can really take to the bank, something that actually you can trust. And it's printed inside the Da Vinci Code on the publisher's page. Let me read it for you. All of the characters and events in this book are fictitious. And any resemblance to actual persons, living or dead, is purely coincidental. Now let me summarize that. This is a wonderful piece of fiction based almost entirely on fiction. Now to drive home my point, how about let's talk about, well, you know what the main story is. Maybe you don't. Let me just, one of the main themes in the Da Vinci Code is that, much to everyone's surprise, this author is speculating that Jesus Christ was actually married to Mary Magdalene. And that when Jesus was dying on the cross, Mary Magdalene was carrying Jesus' baby. And if you recall the legends of the search for the Holy Grail, with which the Middle Ages was so much taken, the search, that is, for the actual chalice that Jesus used when instituting the Lord's Supper that contained the blood of Christ. Well, then, you need to know, according to Dan Brown, that the real Holy Grail turns out to be another vessel. It's the womb of Mary Magdalene, who is carrying the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And that youngster then born, grew up, and his descendants eventually married into the royal families of France, according to the novel. The title comes, the Da Vinci Code, from the claim that Leonardo da Vinci, the great Renaissance painter, in his painting of the Last Supper, appropriate for us to think about on a Communion Sunday, actually was giving away the fact that he understood that Mary Magdalene was Jesus' secret bride. Because if you remember the painting, you have Jesus in the center on the far side of a long table, along with all 12 disciples who are the apostles, who are also on the far side of the table opposite the viewer. And six are on one side and six are another, and you sort of take it all in until you notice that, wait a minute, that figure that is to the immediate right of Jesus, the place of privilege, differs from all the rest by the fact that he is beardless and has very soft features. And according to the Da Vinci Code, this, of course, is not a he at all, it turns out. He is a she. It's none other than, you guessed it, Mary Magdalene, the bride of Jesus, right next to him, naturally. Now, it is helpful for me to mention this to you. You need to know that there is not a single art historian in the world, at least to my knowledge. Well, maybe, you know, I don't know, maybe the National Enquirer has someone on their staff. They also consult whenever there's another abduction by space aliens. But in any case, apart from that, no art historian in the world agrees with this identification. And it's not because they're prejudiced. Many of them are not Christians, some are atheists, and who knows what all. It's because there are actually only 12 figures in addition to Jesus. And if you suddenly take this one away, you can identify the rest in terms of conventional depiction, and you're left wondering, wait a minute, John the Apostle, the guy who wrote this gospel, John, he's missing if that's Mary Magdalene. We got 11 apostles, including Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, he's there, but not John the Apostle, the one who is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Secondly, they argue that nowhere, of course, in the New Testament is this ever said. It's not even said that Mary Magdalene was at the Last Supper. In fact, no text in the second century, no text in the third, none in the fourth, none in the fifth, none in any of the course of church history, even the made-up ones, have ever said that Mary Magdalene was there at the Lord's Supper. Therefore, it is entirely unlikely that Leonardo da Vinci thought so and would paint it thusly. Furthermore, the figure in question is wearing male clothing. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that they were so advanced back then, the women practiced cross-dressing. Well, that might sit well in the 21st century, but that was clearly not Leonardo's intention. We actually have some of his studies for the Last Supper, and every time, all the figures are male figures. Furthermore, it turns out that, well, Leonardo da Vinci wrote a book on a treatise, a painting it's called, in which, as some art historians, including Elizabeth Lev, who is a historian at Duquesne University, in which he sets out the plan that one should paint according to types. That is, when you paint a wise man, you use certain characteristics. So the viewer will understand. If it's an old woman, you use other characteristics. Children are painted a little differently. And among the various types that were conventional in Renaissance painting was the type of the faithful student, the faithful disciple. And that type required that the faithful disciple or student, because being a student, he's still being taught, apprenticing, youthful, you depict him without a beard and with long flowing hair. In other words, exactly like Leonardo da Vinci depicts John the Apostle, who is perhaps the youngest of the apostles by most assessments. And in fact, Elizabeth Lev and other art historians show that there are a whole slew of paintings from the Renaissance period, including several of the Lord's Supper, where John the Baptist is painted exactly like in the Da Vinci Code. Now, why am I going all through this? So I'm doing this so that every single time you see the name the Da Vinci Code, it will trigger a little response in your thought process that if Dan Brown's got it that wrong with respect to art history, why should we trust him with respect to church history? He is, after all, a novelist, not a church historian. In fact, he does have it wrong. And what his wrong view is this. He says, when you ask how did John get into the New Testament, he says it was accomplished by a power game. It was accomplished by a scandal. It was accomplished by the Roman Catholic Church up to its usual tricks of trying to pull a fast one and then do a massive cover-up. And what was that cover-up? What was the fast one? Well, the novel assumes that early Christians, the mainstream view for the first three centuries that was that supposedly Jesus was just a normal human being. Oh, he was a religious genius. Yes, he was a prophet. But he was no qualitatively different than anyone else. And that supposedly Emperor Constantine, when he came to power in the fourth century, he decided to consolidate his power by affirming the belief that, no, Jesus was in fact God. And knowing which side of the bread was buttered on, The church leaders, in response to their new and first Christian emperor, decided to convene a council, the Council of Nicaea, in 325 AD, where they then decided for all future generations the new doctrine that Jesus was in fact the incarnate Son of God, that he was God, not just man. And since they were now championing this new version of Christianity, they then needed a New Testament. And so they voted to get rid of all the other books, all the other Gospels, and only keep those which favored the view that Jesus was God. For example, the Gospel of John. That all starts in the 4th century, according to the Da Vinci Code. And it turns out to be about as convincing as the interpretation of Da Vinci's Last Supper. Nothing could be further from the truth. Oh, of course, Dan Brown is right. There were other Gospels that were written in the first several centuries. But all the ones he mentions, and he thinks are great, ones found in the Egyptian city called Nag Hammadi and other places, Oxyrhynchus, all of them come from the late 2nd century, 100 years after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the 4th century and even the 5th century. And furthermore, none of them supports the claim that Jesus was married to Mary, and, you know, we could kind of go on endlessly on this track. The point is, how John got into the New Testament is that it was in there right from the beginning. In fact, virtually almost all of the books of the New Testament were uncontested. From the very earliest records that we have of Christians in the 2nd century, starting just 10 or 15 years after the last books of the New Testament were authored, we have no evidence that these books were in any significant way questioned other than after the fact. There were some cases with respect to the book of Revelation. There were some questions when people were upset about one interpretation of it. There were questions about 2 Peter, Jude, 2 and 3 John. These are very small books. But let's talk about the Gospel of John, since that's what we're really dealing with. Was it, in fact, apostolic? Was it written by someone living at the time of people who knew Jesus, in fact, by an apostle? In the first century, was it written in the first century? We know the Gospels that Dan Brown mentions, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, weren't written until the 3rd or 4th century, and there are no quotes from them in the 2nd century, because they weren't written yet. But in the case of the Gospel of John, there are tons of quotations and allusions and citations. We have acknowledgments of John right from the earliest part of the 2nd century, possible allusions in the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermas, much more convincing in Ignatius. He was writing at 110, in the year 110 AD, perhaps 20, 30 years after John was written. In one of his letters to the church at Philadelphia, he talks about the Spirit knowing where it comes from, where it goes, using the words of John 3. He talks about Jesus being the gate in another passage, borrowing from John chapter 10. He has Jesus speaking, well, it talks about desiring the bread of God, the heavenly bread, using images from John 6. In the mid-2nd century, we have the words of Justin Martyr, who says, in fact, in his apology, first apology, Christ indeed said, unless you are born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is evident to all that those who have once been born cannot re-enter their mother's wombs. Where's that come from? Not Matthew, Mark, Luke, certainly not from any of Dan Brown's Gospels. Where's it come from? Well, it comes from John chapter 3. And so we go on. We could talk about Theophilus and Clement of Alexander, Irenaeus, and many others. We actually have the oldest manuscript copy, the oldest copy of any part of the New Testament that we are sure about is the John Rylands Papyrus, which scholars, including atheistic scholars, date about 130 A.D., and it's a copy of the Gospel of John from chapter 18. The very first copies turn out to be of John, the Gospel of John. A copy from Egypt, even though John was almost certainly written in Asia Minor, showing how widely attested it was. The Gospel of Philip and Mary Magdalene, there is only one copy or two in existence of these things, and they all come right from little pocket of a kind of a sect of Gnostics in Egypt. John's Gospel went everywhere, and from the very beginning, it was combined with the other three Gospels to make this fourfold attestation, this testament of Jesus, the story of Jesus. It was written by John. In the gospel, that isn't said. But what's interesting is that every time, well, the one apostle who's not mentioned is John. In his humility, he doesn't mention his name at all. But when he mentions John the Baptist, he never says John the Baptist, because he doesn't have to keep straight which one's John and which one's John the Baptist, you know, because he knows he's he, and he knows the other guy must be the other guy, you know. Anyway, what is the point of this gospel, John, that has been recognized from the first times, the earliest times, recognized as the authoritative word of God? Well, its message is a message, as I say, about Jesus, about the person and identity of Jesus. It's written so that we might continue to believe, or believe for the first time, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we will have life in his name. Start to finish, all the miracles are about Christ. When he feeds the multitude, it's I'm the bread of life. When he opens the man's eyes that were the man born blind, he's the light of the world. Over and over again, everything points to Christ. And where does the gospel begin? It begins in the most stunning way. Mark begins with Jesus as an adult, because that's when he could start teaching in a way we would understand. Matthew and Luke push the curtain back to help us see that really the gospel is like D-Day. It begins when the troops landed, with the birth of Christ, the incarnation. John pushes the curtain further back and says, no, it already began back at the beginning of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From start to finish, the Gospel of John helps us remove the scales from our eyes and see the total sufficiency of the one whom we call Lord and Savior. Just in the first chapter alone, not only is he the Word of God, who is God, who became flesh and made his dwelling among us, he's the one who sent from God. He's better than that. John, who was sent from God, says that he's better than someone sent from God. He's better than a prophet. He's greater because he's the true light that gives light to every man that was coming into the world. He's God's one and only, according to verse 14, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He preexisted John in a mysterious way. This is he of whom I said, John says, he who comes after me, that is Jesus, has surpassed me because he was before me. He was in the world, according to verse 10, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He's the one who's the Lord, according to verse 23. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, according to verse 29. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, according to verse 33. He's the Son of God, according to verse 34. He's the Messiah, according to verse 41. He's the one of whom all the prophets and Moses spoke, according to verse 45. He's the Son of God, according to verse 49, and the King of Israel. He is the one who makes God known. He is the Word of God himself, God's self-revelation to us. Let me close with this wonderful reminder from Karl Barth and his lectures to the faculty and students at Princeton. When after he lectured, the great German theologian was asked by one student, "Sir, don't you think that God has revealed himself in other religions and not only in Christianity?" And in the erudite Swiss accent of Barth, he thundered back, "No, God has not revealed himself in any religion, including Christianity. He has revealed himself only in his Son." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we worship the one who is the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We thank you, Lord, that though no one has ever seen God, God the only, the one and only, has made him known. You, O Lord Jesus, May we have our eyes fixed upon you. We ask in your name. Amen.